Let's look a moment together at Acts, and please, let's not be intimidated by the length that I have here in from 27 of chapter 21 all the way to 21 of chapter 22. Too much to read. I'm just going to like skip us through it. But I want to focus, though, on the 17th to the 21st. And as it says at the end, Jesus tells Paul in this vision that he has in the temple, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Go, send us, period." That's my thought. So as it begins, Paul is wrapping up this Nazarite vow that he had taken with the others. And it says at the end of these 7 days, as they were nearly over, there were some Jews who came over from the province of Asia, where he had done this missionary journey, largely Asia being Turkey and the Roman provinces, and was coming from there. And you know, every place that he went in Asia, he had a problem. It reminds me so much of John Wesley's ministry. You know, he had rotten fruit thrown at him. So I always feel good if I'm not getting rotten fruit thrown at me. He was, in one of his journals, he records, "I preached at Lincolnshire in the morning, Bristol in the evening. Both have asked me not to return." So I'm always happy about that, although there's been some churches, I'm sure, that have asked me, in fact, I can almost guarantee it, asked me not to return. This is just the way ministry is when you're preaching the gospel. You know, every place that Paul went to in these cities, where did he go first? He went to the synagogues, to the Jews themselves, to give to them the message that the Messiah has come, just as the prophets predicted, just as the law was telling us. There is in Jesus found the Christ. In fact, that's just an equivalency. The Christ being the Greek word for the Messiah in the Hebrew, Messiah. And so as he went from place to place, though, coming into problems with the Jewish people, he said, "Okay, I'm going out to the Gentiles," and which he immediately would do so. And there was a great response from many, but also I can almost guarantee that there was zero response from many. You think about his ministry, especially in Athens. You know, Athens, who thought of themselves as so learned. It's kind of an interesting thing to me that some of the congregations which think of themselves as the most learned are the ones who are least receptive to the gospel. Why? I don't think you have to think very far to get the why. They're sufficient in and of themselves. Why need Jesus? Is their thought. And in our culture, more and more, isn't it? The same question. Why need Jesus? There's no such thing as sin in the therapeutic society in which we live, is there? There's no such thing as needing a proper relationship, a reunited relationship with God. For one thing, what is it that Nietzsche said? God is dead. For the other thing, well, if I'm fine and dandy just as I am, why do I need God to do anything for me? I'm perfectly fine as I am, or I may need to see a therapist, as a lot of our actors and other celebrities might do. But there are priests of today, aren't they? You know, every one of them seems to be bouncing around from one therapist to another therapist, and all of them insufficient. Why? Well, of course, because the only one who can really heal us, the only one who can really remove sin from the stain from our soul, is Jesus. So when Paul arrives in Jerusalem to report on his missionary journey and how this has went, and then what the others who have been in Jerusalem, James and all, say, what do they say? But keep from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. Man, it seems to me like there's no such thing as sexual immorality in the utilitarian way in which we live. It was interesting. Somebody came to me after the service last week and said, you know, I'm so thankful that you spoke on that, because sexual immorality does nothing but hurt. Isn't that true? It hurts us. Our hearts get broken when we give ourselves beyond what the Bible would say for us to do. So here are the crowd who's seen Paul walking around with one of the Gentiles, has assumed that Paul's brought that Gentile into the precinct of the temple itself, into which no Gentile was to go. That inner sanctum, as it's called. And so they create a riot. In fact, such a riot that the commander of the Roman army in Jerusalem hears what's going on and tries to rush out his whole command in order to quell the rioting. And the first thing he does, seeing that they're all pointing at Paul, is arrest him. I mean, let's get the problem out of the way. Arrest Paul, put him in chains, and bring him into our barracks. And so he does. But he really knows the problem is with the people. He's almost as insightful as Paul is. So he asks the people, what's going on? And they tell him, this guy who's come into our midst, into our place, into our temple, is teaching and preaching something which is against our law. Well, it says the commander couldn't get the whole truth out of him. He was thinking that this was maybe some other guy who was causing trouble. And so he says to them, as they kept on shouting. Now, it says in the New International Version that I've got, away with him. I'm looking at 36th verse. Away with him. It actually says, kill him. Kill him. And as they were taking Paul into the barracks, Paul asked the commander, look, can I speak with you? Can I just speak with you a moment? And he says to him, in Greek, which surprises the commander, because the commander expected this to be somebody else, an Egyptian, who was already had caused trouble by leading, what does it say, over 4,000 terrorists out into the desert. Not too long ago, there you can see it in the 38th verse. You're speaking Greek, so you can't be that Egyptian. Paul says, no. I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia. You know, Tarsus is no minor city in the Roman province of Asia, in Turkey. What's Turkey now? It was a city of over 200,000 people. A big city by our standards, wouldn't you say? It was a city that was also renowned for its learning. Mark Antony, the one of Cleopatra fame, had made it a city, first of all, of Roman citizens. He had told that city that they were now Roman. Also, it was a city, as Julius Caesar and Augustus after him said that they had certain rights that were only those, and we'll see how that comes in shortly in just a few chapters. But he knew, the commander did, that Tarsus of Cilicia was not any just podunk town somewhere. This was a town of learned people. It was a town in which some of the greatest philosophers of that time had made their home. It was a town in which I was recently reading about a town in which everyone reads. And it was that kind of place. A university town, if you will. He says, Paul does, please let me. Now, isn't this the last thing that you would expect? You'd expect Paul to say, give me shelter. But he says, please let me speak to the people. And he begins to speak to them. To their surprise, and their own tongue, and Aramaic, the language of Jesus, their language. You know, just as a side, think about that. Jesus didn't speak in King James. Jesus didn't speak in as I was listening to a Catholic remark that we all ought to really have a Latin Mass because it's the language of the universal church. That's a bunch of baloney. You know, one of our actual articles of religion in the Book of Discipline says we should never have worship that's not in the language of the people. Because one of the great recoveries of the Reformation was that we speak in the language that we can all understand. Luther was the one who famously translated the Latin and Greek Hebrew Bible into what became Hochdeutsch, the High German, which became the language of the Germans. The King James originally, now I can't understand King James. I don't know about you, but to me, it's almost like speaking a foreign language, some of it. But that, at 1611, was the language of the people. And so now we have so many translations because we're trying to reach people in their language. The message must stay the same. But the language, it must vary with the people. Somebody has also asked that about our music, you know. Why do we have new music? Why did we open with this song that combines one well-known hymn, Praise the Lord the Almighty, with This is the Day. Well, music's the same way. We've got to sing the songs that speak to the people, don't you think? Or else we lose them. The message must remain the same, but the means of conveying the message must change with the times. And then Paul gives his testimony before them, as in Aramaic he calls them brothers and sisters, brothers and fathers, excuse me. Listen now to my defense. And he goes on to give his whole testimony from when he was a persecutor of the church on to the day in which he came under the tutelage, if you will, of Ananias in Damascus. You remember he had been struck blind and was taken to Damascus. And the only thing that he heard was this word, as it says in verse, verse 8. He's asked as he's going, Saul, Saul, this is actually verse 7. Why do you persecute me? And in verse 8, Paul says, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting, was the reply. Well, as it goes on, it says then that, he's saying to the crowd before him that wanted to kill him, he says, Look, I've been so zealous of the law that I actually received letters that I could carry from place to place. To Damascus, for instance, I had letters that allowed me to persecute the people of the way, to put them to death. In fact, I even held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, the martyr. I stood there, he says in verse 20, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. But then, what happened? Paul's testimony doesn't just end with this. Paul's testimony returns to Jesus, as we all must return. Jesus, in the trance into which he fell, Paul, into this trance in which he fell while he's praying in the temple, heard the Lord speaking. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God, brothers and sisters, sends us all on a mission. From the beginning of Paul's ministry, wherever he went, he was first to the synagogues, then to the Gentiles, because the Jews would not hear his message. But he always spoke about their being justified, not by works, but by their faith. Listen to how he said it in Galatians. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be ourselves justified. That means, let me not leave that without clarity. All justified means is being made right with God. Being justified like you would with a ledger book, where you have to balance the numbers. So it is that we're balanced, not because of what we've done, but because of what God's done. Everything else in that heavy ledger sheet of us all is balanced over by the merits, as one ancient theologian put it. The treasury of merit of our Savior has been emptied into us all. We carry a treasure chest within us. We carry Jesus. He said to the Ephesians, another of the churches in which he was thrown out by the Jews, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast." To the Philippians he declared, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." I love how the way the contemporary English translates this. It says, "Nothing is as wonderful as knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." Amen? Man. "And for his sake then I've suffered everything, loss of all things, I count them all of it as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness," no, that's of my own, but that comes from the law, "but that which comes through faith." It's a gift. Wherever Paul went, he planted churches. And we are the heirs of that planting. I'm told that as we approach our 50th, the thing that's been sticking in my mind is that this church of ours, which was we're going to celebrate the 50th because it was in 73 that we were actually beginning to worship here. Had a long history though, going back to Zion and Bethany. But somebody said, and this is how we got our name, that we are only going to stay together. How? By grace. And that's how every church stays together. It's by grace, brothers and sisters. You know, Harvard did a study. It's a long study going back to 1938 about people. And I'm thinking of this. I've saved it ever since it came out for Valentine's Day. But I want you to think about this in relationship to the church, too. They've been tracking people as it originally started with a group of boys, because I think that was what Harvard was at the time. It started out as a group of 268 sophomores. And these were selected because they were thought to be well-adjusted and healthy as they grew into adulthood. They chose a second group, 456 14-year-old boys who were growing up in one of Boston's most troubled neighborhoods. Troubled families, mostly immigrant, many raised by a single parent, mothers largely. Not much expected of them. As an aside, I just kind of makes me think about what we, how we label people trying to come to America today. They seem a lot like those Irish and others, the Hungarians, Middle Europeans who struggled to come to America at this time. Yet these have grown into our most solid citizens, haven't they? Just tells me we'd better be careful when we label immigrants. Jesus himself, someone noted, is an immigrant himself, having fled to Egypt with his family. At any rate, as they tracked these over the decades, these teenagers who grew into adulthood, they entered all sorts of walks of life. Some became factory workers, some lawyers. Some bricklayers, some doctors. Some developed into alcoholics. Some developed schizophrenia. Some climbed the social ladder from the bottom all the way to the top. And some made that journey all the way the other way, to the bottom. But this study, and the thing that caught my attention was the picture on the cover, was of a couple in their 80s who had been married for 62 years as they embraced each other. What at the end did the study find really paid off? What really mattered in a person's health? And by that they meant both physical health and emotional health. What mattered for the longevity of life? And this is the thing, even more. Their happiness. Contrary to what many might think, it wasn't career advancement, wealth. It wasn't exercise, which seems to be sort of the church of today. It wasn't a diet, special diet, like the kale diet or whatever else you might hate. The one thing that's been constant and continuous has been good relationships. Good relationships. They said if a single principle for living stands out, it would be this. Good relationships keep us healthier and happier. Period. If you want to make one decision to ensure your own health and happiness, it should be to cultivate warm relationships of all kinds. Now, I mentioned that. First of all, it's shortly to be Valentine's Day. So you better cultivate a good relationship with your Valentine. But it doesn't really matter, does it, if we are married or not. Some of us have lost our spouses many of us. Some have never been married. But the thing that counts is relationships with each other. And I'll tell you what, if anybody had relationships, it's recorded here in the Bible. Everywhere Paul went, he went with his friends, right? Everywhere that Paul went, he made friends. Everywhere in every church, the church becomes our friends. My mother and father, many times, they've been in that church when they just celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. So they've been in that church for less than 70 years, but not many. And they came and they stayed because they made friends. That's how important the church is. We see Jesus. And I'm not kidding. We see Jesus when we look at each other. The youngest of you, when you grow up and grow away, you will think of grace. And I want you to know that there's one thing that will never, ever fail you. That it's in the church, no matter where you go, that the love of Christ will be found. I've been on bowling teams. I've been in fire companies. I've been on baseball teams. I've been in all sorts of things. Some good and some really not so good. But it's here that we see Jesus. And Paul had discovered that truth. Brothers and sisters, we're called that because that's what we are. Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "I call you now friends, because that's what you are. And we are friends." This is the best relationship that you can ever cultivate, is right here. Father, we thank you for the blessing. The blessing of being part of the body of Christ. This is the incarnation of who you are and what you intend us to be. As we go to our families, as we give these love cards to each other, you've given us the greatest love card in Jesus.